If you have your Bible, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. The Apostle Paul said, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Father, we thank you for who you are and what you do in our lives. We ask you to continue to be with us as we're in this particular moment of the service. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will find free access to our minds and our hearts. Lord, maybe there's someone here this day that needs to be encouraged. Maybe there's someone here this day who's seeking, and the Spirit of God needs to just reach over tenderly and prick their heart and draw them unto yourself. Maybe, Lord, there's someone here that has experienced great difficulties, trials and temptations, obstacles this week that seem insurmountable. Help them to recognize that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Help us to change our minds and our hearts from the things of the world to the things of God, to focus in this morning on your word. Let it speak to us its power, its grace, its transformation that can take place in our lives. Lord, if decisions need to be made openly and publicly this morning, I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in that powerful name that we pray. Amen. You know, many historians, philosophers have pointed out that science, medicine, all these beliefs need to be updated from time to time because of new discoveries and new knowledge, which renders the previously accepted truth as obsolete. These experts conclude that these new discoveries compel us to alter accepted truths in the light of new knowledge. And so what we end up with is something that's very popular, is everything is relative. When we assert that all truth is relative, that means that there is no absolute truth. You know, some things may appear true to you, but not true to me, they would say. If I don't believe it, then it's not true to me. When people say things like that, that's fine if God exists for you, but he doesn't exist for me. They're expressing the very popular belief that the world holds today that all things are relative. Depends on where you're at, what you're doing, how you're hearing it, and what your stance is at that particular time. Now, the whole concept of relative truth sounds like it's open-minded. We got to be open to new truths and new knowledge and all those kind of things. Intolerant. However, it really, upon closer analysis, not open-minded at all. You see, when you say that God exists for you, but not for me, that is to say that the other person's concept of God is wrong. You've just made a judgment call. You see, in reality, no one really believes that truth is relative. You know that? You say, well, how can we say that? They're talking about it all the time. Oh, well, they're irrational. They don't understand what they're saying. No sane or rational person would say gravity works for you, but not for me, and then proceed to jump off a building to prove they were right. That's not going to work. You see, they didn't really believe that statement. They really believed that gravity everywhere at all times works for all people, and if you jump off the building, you're going to get hurt. They know that. You see, saying all truth is relative is another interesting thing, because that's an absolute statement. Meaning, if it can't be true at all times and all places, it can't be true at all. Of course, some statements are relative, like, the Mustang is the coolest car on the planet. Well, the operative word there is coolest. That's a relative term. Cool for you might not be cool for me. I might think that the Mustang is the coolest car on the planet. Otis might think it's definitely a Barracuda. I don't know. We haven't talked about that, Otis. I don't know. Yeah. Or a Corvette. Okay, that'd be all right. But what that really is, it's just simply stating something that we like or dislike. And those particular things flow in and out. Some days you like the Corvette and some days you like the Mustang, depending on what you're thinking about and how you're doing it. The Mustang, you see, though, that's setting out here in the parking lot that is mine is not a relative truth. That's based upon reality. It's mine and financy. You know what? Who financy is? That's the bank who holds the note. And really, it's probably more theirs than yours. But it certainly is not yours, Tom. I believe some things, in reality, are absolute truths, because they change not. Many people think anything concerning God is in the realm of relative truth. Well, I just don't know about that. You say, well, you prefer Jesus, but I prefer Buddha. You know, just our opinion. It's just. But what the Bible teaches, and I believe, is that there is objective truth, and that there is objective spiritual truth. You see, all the world religions who teach diametrically opposed things all the time, in almost every degree, an infinite number of things, those all cannot be true all at the same time, because they're diametrically opposed. The reality regarding absolute truth is that those who insist upon that it does not exist, they have a hidden agenda. You know that? Their hidden agenda is basically two areas. One is sexual morality. The other is religious. You see, they don't want anybody telling them what is true when it comes to their sexual behavior. They want to settle that for themselves. And what they generally want to do in that is be very promiscuous. They do not want to be held accountable for their adultery, for their fornication, for the bestiality, for the pedophilia, for the abortion, or for their homosexuality. They don't want any of those kind of things, because truth is relative and you can't tell me what I'm... That's what they're saying. But the Word of God, of course, proclaims that the only sex acceptable to God Almighty, the Creator, is sex between a husband and a wife. All other practices are not acceptable to God. Now you say, boy, that's awful narrow, Pastor Mike. You're in the 21st century here. Don't you need to, give some room? It's not up to me. It is narrow. The Bible lists a lot of things that are sinful behavior and that will bring about consequence for that behavior. And God is labeling those and bringing those out so that we don't go down that road and we don't have to suffer the consequences of that behavior. So there is the sexual immorality. And I think that we might say in our society, in our world today, that's a problem. It's a problem. And then, of course, there's religion. The modern view of religion, to be broad-minded, is that there are many gods. And they would say all religions may be different in one way or another. Their name for God, their initial way to worship and all those kinds of things might be different. But actually what everybody is doing is worshiping the same God. So don't worry about trying to correct somebody over here, because they're just doing it a different way, different name, different whatever, versus this way over here that's a different name, whatever. They're all really the same. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that many, many times. And you know, it is kind of a complicated mess, isn't it? That's what sin does. Sin makes a mess. It makes things that are clear messy. It makes things that are simple complex. I believe that the Bible talks about our salvation in Christ as being very simple. Repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, who is the resurrected Lord of all there is. It's pretty simple. And God wants us to acknowledge that. All sin comes short of the glory of God. Acknowledge that sin. Have that sin forgiven in Christ Jesus, and then we come into right relationship to Him, atonement. It's very simple, actually, but it's been made a mess. Not only by the world that we live in, but a lot of the mess comes from those who name the name of Jesus because they don't know what they're talking about either. They're so influenced by the world, they don't even recognize that what they're saying is contradictory to the revealed word of God. If you thought God's view on sex was limited, and I think we could say it is, I hate to tell you, it's worse concerning salvation. Jesus made the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's not many roads leading to Atlanta, that's one. That's pretty narrow. Actually, Jesus said something about that, that broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter therein and go that way. But narrow is the path that leads unto righteousness. So God's understanding of things, in one sense of the word, is narrow. There's only one way. And surprise, surprise, I hate to tell you this, but you know, the God of the Bible is not even religious. He's not. I don't think he is. Over in Matthew chapter 9 in verse 10, Jesus said, and it came to pass as Jesus sat and meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. What's a publican? A tax collector. Oh boy. Just think about it. Next 15th, April 15th, kaboom. Uncle Sam's coming to get you. And they tell us on the radio all the time, don't mess with him. He'll take your house, he'll take your money, he'll take everything. Don't mess with him. Give him your money. Do it now. Especially now at this particular time of the year, I suspect that we could go out in the street and do some kind of a survey and we'd find out that 100% of the people don't like it. So Jesus sets down with these crumb bums, with these deplorables of society, like Matthew, who was one of the disciples, who was also a tax collector. And he eats with them, along with other sinners. You didn't have to be much and do much to be a sinner as far as the Pharisee was concerned. And when the Pharisee saw this, the scripture says, the Pharisee is the religious person. They said to his disciples, why didn't they say it to Jesus? Jesus is sitting right there. He could have No. They said it to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said, they who are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn. And this is the very important part. Go ye and learn. He didn't say go ye and read. He said, go ye and learn what this says. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. How and where were they supposed to go read that and learn? Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. So Jesus is saying, you guys have read this before, I'm sure. But you haven't learned what it said. God says, I would rather have mercy than all your burnt offerings and all your sacrifices. You say, goodness gracious, what kind of deal is that? We have a whole system, Levitical system in the Old Testament that is a sacrificial system. Why did God institute that if God is not concerned about that? It is, and it does serve a purpose in that God is teaching us what real faith is all about. You see, over in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us a couple of little things that are very important. The writer of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you come and you offer a turtle dove or a lamb or whatever it might be. And it's interesting, there's a kind of a slide rule. That's why we don't like Leviticus. Because in one place, Leviticus says, okay, if you do such and so, bring two turtle doves. A couple chapters later, it says, if you do such, the same thing, bring a sparrow. Well, God can't make up his mind. Oh, yeah, God can, and he did. You see, the thing in and of itself is not that important. What's important is obedience and the lesson you're to be learned. The wages of sin is death. If you don't do something about your sin, you're going to have to pay for it with what? Your life. That little critter, the turtle dove or whatever, should show us every time in the Old Testament when something like that was sacrificed, that if there is no death, the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So you see, actually, the ritual taught the utter separation between sinful man and holy God. There's something that's separating you from your God, and that's your sin. And it also points out, and I think very clearly, that something must take place because this whole Levitical system is only temporary. The blood is spilled upon the altar. Does anybody know what the altar is called? The hysterion, right? The mercy seat. Do you know in the New Testament Jesus is called our mercy seat? And the wonderful thing about this whole thing is, and you go ahead and read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that out, is that over and over and over and over again, all these things are happening all the time. Every year a lamb is slain. Every year there is the Passover service. Every year all those things happen, year after year after year. And they still can have to continue to do that because those things do not take away the sin. Those things only cover it until the one who is going to come, the Lord Jesus, would take away that sin. Once for all, he said it was finished. All these folks that are long and loving for Israel to rebuild the temple and start doing animal sacrifices, they don't understand what God has done in Christ. Now, they may do that. I don't know. But it's not going to be God's will. That's all finished. It's all finished. No need for turtle doves. No need for any of that kind of stuff. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. And that sacrifice did not cover sin. That sacrifice forgave sin. Once for all, Jesus did that. And of course, you say, well, that's a New Testament reflection and an Old Testament idea, and that you think that, but maybe they didn't. Oh, really? Don't you remember back there in Genesis chapter 22 when God told Abraham to take Isaac, his son, his only son? Isn't that funny how the scripture says his only son who he loved? Take him over to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Remember that story? God said that to Abraham? Why would God say that to Abraham? You got to remember the ending at the beginning. God was going to teach Abraham something. I want you to be obedient. I want you to go take the most costly, the most precious thing you own, and bring it to me and sacrifice it. Wow. And of course, Abraham perhaps didn't understand 100% what God was doing, but he understood a little because he said to Isaac, when Isaac said, you know, Father, here's the wood and here's all the stuff here, but where's the lamb? And what did Abraham tell him? God will provide. You see, even in his obedience, only knowing that God was asking him to take Isaac, his only son, his much beloved son, this treasure of his heart, and sacrifice him, Abraham was thinking in his heart, God must have something else going on here. He'll provide the sacrifice himself, and if not, he will raise him from the dead, because he has promised me that out of him will come a great nation. Wow. It's there all over the place. You see, sacrifice by definition is to offer up something of immense value that is precious to you. It is not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. It is not a sacrifice if it's not much of value to you. I remember years and years ago, I forget who it was exactly. It may have been, what was that guy named? Kenny Rogers or something like that? He used to sing songs, didn't he? He had a concert. He made $11 million, boom, one night, zoom, zoom. That's not too bad. Is that going to be our offering today? Anyway, that's not too bad. And the news then brought out that Kenny Rogers then that night signed a check for $1 million to go to some particular charity, which was, I think it was a, you know, some kind of storm or something was going on, which I think that's wonderful. That's great. 1 million out of 11. How many million did he keep? 10. I guarantee you I'll do the same thing today. If you bring me $11 million, I'll give $1 million to wherever you want it to go, Tom. I'll do it. I'll do it every day for that matter. You see, it sounded like a whole lot to us. And the news people were praising him for doing it, and I'm not trying to defame that, but what I'm trying to say is that was no sacrifice for him. Didn't even notice it. Didn't even notice it. So a sacrifice is something that is so precious to us, we don't want to let it go. We don't want to give it. It's so precious, but that's what sacrifice is. God is saying, you've got to give me your whole heart. Can't keep half back. Although that's what we want to do. The Levitical system, you see, was a substitutionary system. You substituted an animal for you. The animal died in your place. You didn't die. The animal sacrifice could not atone for sin, but it did show the need for a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the second Adam, as you well know. He would lay down his life, which would be a perfect sacrifice. Let me shift gears real quick. How then do we know this, what I'm talking to you about this morning? If all truth is relative, if scientific knowledge and medical knowledge needs to be updated from time to time because of new knowledge and new discoveries and all those kind of things, how then can we know about God? Doesn't he need to be updated? Doesn't he need to be new knowledge or something? Let me give you a little illustration. In America, we have a criminal justice system that some people would say doesn't work very good. And I agree with that to some degree. But there is something that we judge people on. We don't judge them on absolute truths because we don't know the absolute truths. We judge them upon, first of all, a presumption of innocence. You're innocent till you're proven guilty. In the old world, this is the new world, in the old world, you were guilty till you were proven innocent. That's a hard thing to do. So the burden of proof against the offender was not him, but the judiciary. The prosecutor would have to bring this burden of proof. And in doing so, the evidence then would mount up. He couldn't cross every T and dot every I. But the evidence would mount up until it became what? Beyond a reasonable doubt. The evidence is so overwhelming. The prosecutor would bring the evidence. We found the murder weapon, Tom. It was in your car. It had your fingerprints on it. You bought it 3 days before and paid with a check. Just like those guys that were hired to beat up that guy. He paid with a check. Very smart, very smart. Paid with a check. It got blood all over it. Got blood all over your car. It's got blood all over your clothing. Your blood? No, the victim's blood. Wait a second. Some people actually saw you, Tom, taking that big black bag that you had something in and were dragging it down the street and put it in the back of your car. And then, of course, when you went to the dump site, there was cameras there that saw you taking this big black bag out of the back of your car, dragging it across the street, you know, and you dug a hole and you put this black bag in. Nobody ever saw what was in the black bag. Nobody could say for sure what that was. Maybe it was a bunch of old rags that he had around the house. Maybe he had a cat that died and he wanted to bury it properly. Maybe it was a goldfish. It could have been a multitude of things. But the preponderance of the evidence, because there's somebody dead, and now we found him, and he's buried in a hole across the street from the cameras, that this must have been Tom who did that, because all the evidence points to him. It doesn't point to Jeff. And Jeff's glad of that. Boom. The jury comes back and says, guilty. Beyond a reasonable doubt, he did this. We don't know exactly how. We don't know exactly when. And all those kind of things. But all these bits and pieces put together give us a picture of what's going on at that scene, that crime scene. Let me just ask you a question. Jim, do you have that photo of Socrates? You always carry it, right, Jim? The other Jim. There it is. That's Socrates. It says right on the bust there. He's a very noble looking guy. You notice he had some problem with his hairline, though. Do you believe that Socrates lived? I want to raise your hand if you do. It's not a trick question. Do you believe that he lived? Okay, most of you do. Some of you are in doubt, I guess, but most of you do. Do you know how we learned about this guy? That great philosopher, the great Greek philosopher Socrates, who of course was teaching the youth, he was corrupting the youth according to the Athenians, and they asked him to drink the hemlock and kill himself because he was telling the youth of Athens, there's only one God. And they had many. You know that story? Al, you never heard that story before? You learned something today, brother. Okay. So, this is Socrates. How do we know anything about the guy? He's been dead for a while. Plato tells us about Socrates. Have you heard of Plato? Yeah, Plato and Aristotle. Are you a Platonist or are you an Aristotelian? Is it the idea of the chair that's real or chair? The chair is real. Plato said the idea of the chair is real. The chair is a manifestation of the idea, therefore it's real. Aristotle said, no. First you start out with the chair and then you have an idea of what a chair is all about. So Plato tells us that this guy Socrates lived. And Plato begins by saying, all that I'm going to write you and all I'm going to tell you are Socrates' teachings. Okay? How many copies of Plato's witness to Socrates do we have? Anybody know? It's the perfect number. It's 7. We have 7 of his copies, Plato's writing about Socrates. We have nothing that Socrates wrote, period. We have nobody that witnesses to Socrates' life and his death at all except Plato. So we have 7 documents and 1 witness. And yet most of you said, well, I think he lived. I think he lived. How about this? I believe that the greatest event in all of history was the life, the birth, the life, and teaching of Jesus. And he died on the cross. And he rose again the third day. See, dying on the cross is not much. A lot of Romans were really good at that. But he rose again the third day. And the most remarkable thing about this whole thing is that there is not just one witness to the life of Jesus, testified about his ministry, testified he died on the cross, testified that he rose again the third day. There are multiples. We have something called the New Testament where we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are called the Gospels. They testify of Jesus. They tell us about his life. They tell us about what he taught. They tell us about his death on the cross, a very cruel thing, and then his resurrection. But they're not the only witnesses, but they are witnesses. There are multiples. They were eyewitnesses. And they wrote about it. They preached about it. And with that on their lips, most of them died, trying to be forced to say that never happened. Amazing. And of course, the New Testament tells us that on Resurrection Day, what day was that again? I messed that up out there. What did I say out there? Donna, I forget what. The third day? On the third day, he rose. And Nolan said, that's Wednesday. What? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The third day of the week. Very bright child. On Sunday. Depends on when he died, you see, when he rose. But on Sunday. And who was the first people that ran out there to the grave? Anybody know? Women. Now, these women went to the graveside. They came back and told the disciples this. And what was the disciples' response to that? You goofy women. You're silly. What on earth is wrong with you? And of course, if I was going to write a book trying to persuade you to believe in Jesus, I wouldn't say the very first people who went and found that empty tomb were women, because they have no legal standing in society. Their witness is... You know why they wrote it down that way? Because that's what happened! They're telling you the truth. And of course, Peter and John run to the tomb. John is faster than Peter. He gets there. And when Peter comes, he kind of knocks John out of the way and goes right on in. I remember when I was at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, which may or may not have anything to do with the life and ministry of Jesus, but it's a very cool place. I was in line to go down to see that empty tomb. And it looks just like in your head what you think about what the scriptures is saying. And when I put my hand up on the rock to go in, guess what I had to do? I had to bend over because you can't just walk in. And I thought to myself, this is probably what John did. He put his hand on the rock. He started to look in and Peter said, get out of the way, get out of the way! And crashes right on in. So the women witnessed to this. The disciples witnessed to this. Many saw Jesus after his resurrection. And let me just throw out this one little thing. We have to go on. Plato, one witness, seven manuscripts that Socrates lived. Multiple witnesses, each of them and every one of them, who died because they would not recant that proclamation that Jesus died and rose again the third day. And there are 5,685 copies of what they said. Not seven, but 5,000. And as scholars do, and I'm certainly glad sometimes that we have this kind of work, because they got together in a back room someplace, probably chewing tobacco and spitting in the sink or something, and they took the gospel stories and they got them all together, and they said, boy, you know what? Out of this 5,685 copies, 99.5% of what they say agree with each other. You say, well, there it is. 0.5% doesn't. I think the preponderance of evidence is pretty stout there. Pretty stout. Well, Jim Fetters, can you put up those other pictures, please? That was Socrates. This guy, how do you say that? Ian Hutchinson? Jeff Harden? Well, let's see what that guy's name is. That's William Phillips. Oh, William Phillips is a Nobel Prize winner in 1997. Rosanna Ascension. Rosanna is a chemistry professor at the University of Michigan. Is there any more, Jim? William Phillips, as he is the Nobel laureate, and he has this fellowship there. Go ahead, Jim. Stephen Barr. Let's see what Stephen's claim to fame is here. He's a professor of physics. Who was the guy that we used to have that was a professor over at IPFW? John. Oh, he was a professor of what?
Organic chemistry.
Yeah. First time I sat down with him and his wife at a table and we were going to eat lunch and I said, what do you do, John? And he said, well, I'm a professor over at IUPU, organic chemistry. I thought, well, okie doke. That's the end of this discussion. Is there any more, Jim? One more guy? Keith Miller, okay. I see what Keith was supposed to be doing. Oh, he's an assistant professor of geology at Kansas State. And what I did was Google up scientists who believe in Jesus. All these folks believe in Jesus. Every one of these have professed Jesus. Ian had wrote a book saying, the evidence of who Jesus is stands the scrutiny of scientific investigation. Of course, we've seen many times, many other authors do the same thing, haven't we? But I just wanted you to see that we're not talking about 2,000 years ago, and now everybody is just walking around with a dull glow on them, thinking, boy, oh boy, I hope this works out. No, no. There are those all over the world who believe in Jesus, and they're not dummies. They have some fields of endeavor that are very exacting. time consuming, intricate, all very specific. And yet they named the name of Jesus as Lord. I think that's evidence that needs to be considered. Of course, you know, the disciples rushed to the empty tomb. The ladies were there. And the angel of the Lord said, "He is not here, for he's risen." He said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." He's not there anymore. You say, "Well, I thought they put some soldiers there." Well, they did, if you remember. They did have a group guarding the tomb. They must have thought, "This is about the most absurd duty I've ever had. We just crucified the guy the other day, put him in the tomb, rolled the stone in front of the tomb, and then they sealed it with a wax kind of seal that had the Roman insignia on it, which meant you break this seal, you die. And they were supposed to watch it. Why? Why? My grandmother used to live not too far from a graveyard, and she always said, "This is the best place I've ever lived." She said, "My neighbors hardly ever bother me." Yeah, they didn't expect that to happen, but it did happen. And of course, when they went back and told the authorities about it, the authorities said, "Oh my gosh, we got to come up with something. Hey, I'll tell you what, tell everybody that while you were asleep, if you slept on duty, what happened to you?" They weren't going to go sleep. Then his disciples came and stole the body away. "And we'll pay you some money." And the scripture attests to that little story was given out. You see, the world is always trying to say that Jesus didn't walk on water. I remember reading a book years and years ago, and the guy was anti-supernatural. Everything that Jesus did in the sense of a natural way, he was fine and cool with that, and he was a great teacher, and we ought to listen to him and all that kind of stuff. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. He thought that was a good rule, you know. Do unto others as you would have them do unto. He thought that was a good rule. But Jesus didn't walk on the water. Nobody can walk on water. But you see, when he said nobody can do that, he needed necessarily to come up with how did Jesus do that. Now, I have had some experience with rocks that are in water. They are very, all right, bud. They're very slick. So his idea was that Jesus knew that, look, I can go right here, and 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 I just walk out to the boat. I'm telling you, that guy demands of me more faith than God in the flesh, controlling all that there is, can walk on water. The preponderance of the evidence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. So what do you think about it? If it was just simply that Jesus was a great moral teacher and you ought to follow his instruction, but there are multiple ways to go to heaven, and if you just do your best, everything will hopefully balance out and you'll be fine and all that kind of stuff, then I wouldn't worry about it. But if there's only one way, and the wages of sin is death, and I'm a sinner, I'm going to have to pay for that myself. I think I'll take the credit. Jesus, stand in my place. Be my substitution. I think I'll do that. Matter of fact, that's what I did. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not a MIT professor. I'm not a physicist. I'm not a, what was it again, Barry? Organic chemist. I don't know what kind of a chemistry that exactly is. Does that have to do with bean sprouts or something? Organic? I don't know. It's organic. Yeah. I don't know. It sounds pretty complicated to me. I was taken back by it. But John was a believer too. Well, I'm a believer too, but I don't have any of those credentials. I just came to Jesus, got down on my knees, asked him to come into my life and forgive my sin. And he did. And he did. And I've been witnessing to that fact for over 40 years now. What are you going to do with Jesus? It's the most important question of all time. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Ooh, it's narrow. It's narrow. But it is the way. Father, thank you for this day you've given us, the opportunity to come to your house. We pray, Father God, as we're going from this place today, we will recognize that we who are here today, who are royal ambassadors, we who are here today, who have rendered our lives to Christ, we who are here today, who have been commissioned to be the good news people, that we will unwaveringly, unapologetically speak the truth in love about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit of God will change lives using that testimony. Father, even this morning, even as we're here, if you've spoken to somebody and there needs to be some kind of outward response to your wooing, we pray it would be done so today. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.